I wanted to spend a little more time this week talking about God's gifts to His children. Now, last Lord's Day, we talked about how the whole country's outraged at the cruelty uncovered at the Turpin House in California, where 13 children were starved, beaten, chained, and taunted with food they weren't allowed to eat by their parents. But the country is not outraged about the 40-plus million little babies we've murdered since January 22, 1973, when the Supreme Court handed down its decision in Roe against Wade, purporting to legalize abortion. People demand to know, how can the Turpin parents do such a thing to their children? But who demands to know, how can the mothers and judges and policemen and doctors murder 40 million babies? God's word pronounced utter destruction on the land that sheds innocent blood. And in the Old Testament, the people ended up sacrificing their own children to idols. We are doing the same thing in America. But since we are so much more sophisticated and advanced and civilized than Israel 2,700 years ago, our idols are not graven images so much as they are our own selfish desires, economic comfort, pleasure, and the right to be irresponsible without having to bear any of the consequences. Indeed, killing little babies has almost become a holy sacrament to materialism and secularism, and woe betide any person who blasphemes against it. It sanctifies our corrupt embrace of license and narcissism and absolves us of any culpability, or at least so much of society believes. And whenever any person's conscience is pricked or heart crushed by the barbarism of the baby murder ring in action, that person will be hushed up, maybe arrested, and certainly ignored. The murders will continue, no matter how many of us object, because we cannot overcome the power of the state and its citizens who empower and participate in the bloodshed. This is our nation. Nobody's held to account for the murders of children. The state protects the murderers, and nothing can be done to stop it. It appears that the Turpins' mistake was that they were not cruel enough to their poor children. Had they outright murdered them in the womb, they would have gotten away with it. Meanwhile, their relatively smaller crimes serve as a cover for us all so that we can pretend in our outrage to really care about children while continuing to murder them as official public and state policy. Our only hope is for a king who will rule in righteousness and justice and power and put away the evil. Our Lord Jesus is just such a promised king who one day will stamp out all murder and all wickedness. How much Jesus hates murder and how much He loves His poor sinful people. There is cleansing and forgiveness even for murderers who flee to Christ for rescue. But thinking of the Turpins as symbols of bad parenting, bad parents, it calls to mind, shouldn't it, the scriptural assurance of God's perfect love for His adopted children. God's perfect love for His adopted children. You remember Christ promised it to be so, didn't He? In Matthew 7, at verse 9, we read these words of the Savior. Or what man is there of you who, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now this is a comparison by the Lord Jesus of the goodness of God as the Father to His people compared to the goodness of fathers and mothers to their natural born children. And His point is that you think that you know how to give good things to your children, A lot of times you do. Most of the times you do. Sometimes you can't. How much more shall your Father who's in heaven, that is the God of all glory, with all power, all knowledge, and all understanding, how much more will He give good things to His children that ask Him? And so we see from this text that God has, first of all, the power to give good gifts. Now, that's not to be taken for granted, is it? You know, some parents are too poor to give all the good gifts that they would intend to give to their children. They don't have the resources, do they? They can't send them to the best schools. They can't provide them with the best food. They can't provide them with the best clothes, the best home environment, or the best cultural enrichment, can they? They just don't have the money. They do the best they can. And we read stories and we see around us instances of parents who are struggling to give good gifts to their children, don't we? Sometimes they don't have any money left over for Christmas presents, do they? That's why we have the Adopt a Family section in the newspaper every December, is to try to help those people to give their children some little gift to celebrate Christmas by. And how often the children complain. I know one of my friends went to the store one day with his mother, and he wanted something that cost $80. And she said, "Son, I don't have the money for that. I can't get you that." And he said, "Well, just swipe. Just swipe." He knew about debit cards enough to know that you could just swipe them through that little slot, and voila, you could buy things, couldn't you? He didn't understand you had to put money in the bank to cover the debit. But he said, told his mother, "Just swipe. Just swipe." So there are examples all around us, some humorous and some tragic, where people don't have the wherewithal to give the good things they'd like to give to their children. But not so the God of all glory. He has all power. What is it the song says? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth of every nation. He is the one that made the world through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And there is no limitation to the wealth and power that God can apply to any situation where one of His children needs something, and He's determined to give it to them because it's good. He's not ever held back because of lack of resources. That's the God that we serve, and that's the God who is the Father of all those who have come to His Son, the Lord Jesus. The second thing about this verse, God not only has all the power to give good gifts, but He has all the wisdom to give good gifts. You know, some people don't know how to stop, do they? They don't give good gifts. They give dangerous gifts, foolish gifts. You shouldn't give a pocket knife to a 4-year-old, but some people do. You shouldn't give a gun to a young person until they've been properly trained and proved that they have the capacity to use it safely in a hunting situation or what have you. Some people think you shouldn't give them one, period, and maybe they're right. Who knows? But the point is, a lot of parents have bad judgment, don't they? And even if they have the best judgment that any person could have, they don't have infinite knowledge, foreknowledge, do they? They can't see the outcome. How could they know that giving their son a car, that he'd slam it into an abutment and kill himself? How could they know? And they probably look back with regret upon their decision. They thought it was a good gift, didn't they? That's the problem, is that we are finite and we are sinful creatures, and our minds are marred by sin, and our logic is flawed by sin, and our knowledge is limited in any case, whether we were fallen or not, and we can't always know, and therefore we can't always give good gifts to people, can we? And sometimes we give something that's good that we think was good, but it was bad, and sometimes we don't give good gifts that would have been good because we thought they were bad, but they weren't. And so our knowledge and our lack of knowing the future, because we're mortal and limited creatures, means that we can't always give good gifts to our children. Fathers can't always give good gifts to their children, even if they have all the money in the world. You know the stories of the poor little rich kids whose fathers shower them with all sorts of fancy things, But they don't give them the thing they need, which is attention and personal love and contact and direction and purpose and meaning. The children end up being spoiled by the good gifts that the parents give them. And so they weren't really good after all. They thought they were good, but then it turned out they weren't. But this doesn't happen to God, see, because He has all knowledge. Not only does He have all power, He has all knowledge, all understanding. He has perfect judgment. He knows everything. Why? Because He ordains everything. He wills everything. He accomplishes everything according to His purpose. So you see, it's not so much that He knows what the outcome will be, is that He decides what the outcome will be, and He gives the good gifts to His children to accomplish those good purposes that He has. He can't put a foot wrong. He can't put a step wrong, can He, in the things that He gives. All things work together for good, according to God's plan and purpose. And so He never gives any bad gifts to His children. But that doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with Him, do we? Just like little children don't always agree with the decisions their parents make. Why they whine and they complain and they want to know why they can't stay out late, why they have to go to bed early, why they have to do their homework, why they have to get up, why they can't watch that TV show, on and on and on and on they go. That's the problem. Our parents have limited wisdom to do good, and we complain about it. But God has perfect, infinite wisdom to do good. And He assures us in His Word that every gift He gives is good, that everything He puts in the path of His children work together for good, so that in the end, when we get to heaven and we see all of it worked out, we'll agree with Him, won't we? If we could only agree with Him now. That's the trick. But not only that, not only does God have all the power to give good and all the wisdom to give good gifts, but He's already proven His willingness to give good gifts, hasn't He? When did He do that? Why, it says in Romans 8, verse 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." There's the good gift that He gave. There's the perfect gift that He gave. He was willing to make an awful sacrifice to give good gifts to His children, to pay an awful price. You know, you think that everything's free to God, isn't it? Everything. And we talked about it. He has no limitation of resources. But here, at least, is the costly gift. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. He gave Him. And it's offered in Scripture as a proof that He will give all good things, because He gave the most costly, the most precious good thing in our Lord Jesus. He already gave the best gift. You see, all the time that we're worried about, is God going to give me what I want, what I need, what I suppose would be a good thing? I need a new car. I need lots of money. I need my friend to be healed of some disease. I need to pass this examination in school. I need a better job. All the things that we suppose are good gifts, even assuming that they might be good gifts, how sad it is we fixate on those rather than exulting in the best gift we already got when the Lord Jesus died for us, when God the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of His people. He sent the best gift. You remember Jesus said, "How much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" Have you ever thought that when Jesus said that, He must have had in mind primarily the sacrifice that the Father provided in the Lord Jesus Himself to save His people from their sin? That there would be salvation for the asking, that the ultimate good gift was in grasp of the Lord's people, that it would be effectuated very shortly by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners, that the best gift was being prepared before their very eyes in the ministry of Christ and in the steps that were being taken inexorably towards the cross by the Lord Jesus, and the steps being plotted against Him by the wicked rulers of Israel, that they might unwittingly, unknowingly, and with malice aforethought put to death and slay the sacrifice that would save the Lord's people whom He loves. God provided His most needful gift, the one that we were most urgently in need of, but that none of us even considered or wanted, did we? While we were oblivious to our sin, to our shame, to our dishonor, oblivious to the fact that there would be a gift that could rescue us from death and hell and judgment. And then all of a sudden, there's the Lord Jesus dying to save us. And then all of a sudden, there's the gospel being preached to us, that if we call upon the name of the Lord and put our trust in His Son, He will save us. His death will cleanse us and wash us, and He will raise us up at the last day. This is the most needful gift, isn't it? His Lamb. It's the most valuable gift. All the other gifts that God gives us are just minor, by the way, compared to this gift. If this was the only gift He ever gave us, we'd have to say He had given us the best gift. And it's the gift that keeps on, doesn't it? For all eternity, we benefit from it. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't fall apart. The batteries don't run down. The threads don't wear out. We don't break it like crockery and can't put it back together again. All the problems of the fading values of the gifts that we consider good and that we give to each other. No, the Lord Jesus is the permanent best gift that the Father has bestowed upon us. And it was His most valuable possession, His own dear dying Son on Calvary slain for us. Just think, our Lord Jesus knew the good thing that God would give to His people, His own sacrifice for our sin. And we mentioned last Lord's Day that all the good gifts that God gives His people flow from the gift of the Lord Jesus. That is the gift that makes all the other gifts possible, makes them even useful to us. It doesn't say God works all things together for good for everybody. No, it's to those that love Him, those that have trusted in Jesus, those that have received the perfect gift of the Son, slain for sinners. And so all the other gifts flow from that gift, not only in their power and in their goodness, but in the motive that they should be given. Because you remember, it says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, what? How then shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And in the context, all good things, not necessarily things we think are good, but things God knows are good for us. It is the will and purpose of God that having given to us the costly gift, the best gift, the most expensive gift, why, of course He's going to give us all the other good gifts that are conceivable according to His purpose and will. All good things will He give us. All the things He gives us are good because He works all things together for good. And the problem is that we oftentimes don't trust in the Father's judgment, do we? You know, it reminds us of little children. My mama hates me. Well, why do you say that? Well, because she wouldn't let me buy a pop at the store. Or she wouldn't let me have any ice cream yesterday. Or she made me sit down and do my homework. Or she wouldn't let me go out and play with my friends. Or she wouldn't this, that, or buy me what I wanted in the store. She hates me. My daddy hates me. Why? Because he this, that, or the other. That's what little children say, don't they? And meanwhile, the parents are giving good gifts to their children to the best of their knowledge and judgment. And most of the time, they're right, aren't they? But see, as kids, we don't agree, do we? We don't see it that way. We don't have a forward enough view to realize the necessity of the gifts and of the discipline, the gift of discipline even, that our parents are giving us. And then when we grow up, we realize that they get smarter and smarter the older we get. I think this is why the Lord surrounds us with kids, especially teenagers, with bad attitudes, so that we can see ourselves in them, so that we can realize that's the way we treat God. We have a bad attitude a lot of times, because He won't answer our prayer the way we want it answered, and He won't give us what we want. And if He was a good Father to us, He would give us these good things. And the answer to it is, if He didn't give you the good thing, it must be because it's not good for you. Because if it had been good for you, he would have given it to you. Maybe it's not good for you now, but it'll be good for you later. Maybe it'll never be good for you, ever, ever, ever. And one day, he'll give you the gift of not wanting the things that aren't good for you. And if we trust in him to be our loving Father in heaven who gives us good things, that's the trick. And I think that one role model that we can look to as a negative role model is all of the pouty, angry kids that have such short sight and that have such lack of gratefulness and that are so selfish. And so that we might see ourselves and turn away from that attitude towards God and repent of it and know that he gives us good gifts, just like Jesus promised us that he always does. Jesus warns us not to fixate on the little gifts, but to look out for the big gifts, the important gifts. Worried about the beans and rice and not considering the big enchilada. And one of the examples of this is found in Luke 12 that we read this morning, where he says at verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on." And he goes on to describe how God already knows about all that stuff. He's going to provide for you that stuff according to his will and purpose. And then when you get down to verse 28, "If God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow cast the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." So that's Jesus' attitude towards people who are always grasping for the things they need and not putting their trust in God to give them the good things that they need, to bring the good things to them that they need. But look at what we are to long for and to seek after. Verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek ye the kingdom of God. Christ's reign, our perfection, where all sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more death, no more curse. A land wherein dwells righteousness. The Lord Jesus with us again in person as he rules from his throne, and we are made like him because we see him as he is. These are the ultimate fulfillments of the kingdom that Christ says we're to look for and to seek after, that we're to set our minds on those heavenly things above and not on things that are below, as Paul put it in another place. And that we're to long after that fulfillment that Christ has promised, and that's the theme all through the Scriptures of when the Lord will reign and set everything right and restore all righteousness and fix up our old broken down sinful bodies and make them like unto his glorious body by that power by which he conforms all things to himself, as Paul said in another place. This is what we're to seek: the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we long after those things and seek after those things as being the bigger gifts, the better gifts, the more substantial gifts, not be satisfied with trinkets, not that we would call anything God gives us as a trinket, and yet, by comparison, the big things that he's promised that he will give to those that love him, we're to seek after those things Jesus said. But then look at what he says next. That's the kicker, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You see, this is not something that we long for, but we suspect we'll never get it, or we wish we could have it, but we have this sinking feeling that we'll not attain to it, or that it'll be snatched from our grasp, or that we'll never live to see it, blah, blah, blah. No, the Lord Jesus tells them not to be afraid, because it's God's will that he should give his people this kingdom. Think about the worst fear that they had when the Lord Jesus was taken off and put to death. They thought, well, surely the kingdom is destroyed. The Lord Jesus is gone. He's been put to death. The kingdom hope is gone. All of our hope is dashed. And what shall we do? all the things we look forward to crushed. You see, this is why he told to fear not. Because it is the Father's will to give you the kingdom. When Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of his people, he was fulfilling the will of his Father to make his people ready to give them the kingdom. Because, you know, if he had given us the kingdom in our lost state, the first thing would happen was we would have been cast out of the kingdom, wouldn't we? Why? Because we wouldn't be righteous, because we wouldn't be fit to be in the presence of so righteous and holy and just a ruler as our Lord Jesus. Why? So the Lord Jesus went to the cross to make us fit for God, to give us the kingdom, and we're not to fear. No matter what happens around us, and no matter how long the delay seems to be, and even for the disciples, no matter if the Lord Jesus is put to death at Calvary, we're not to fear because it is his will that he should give us the kingdom. He's given us the Lamb, his Son. He's given us all good things. He's promised us the kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 11 at verse 17. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Now here's a gift that oftentimes we fail to notice. The gift of the Holy Ghost to the people of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is first in us to regenerate us, to make us alive again, we who are dead, in trespasses and sins, so that we can understand and hear and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus and be saved. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said so in John 3 to Nicodemus. It's all through the Scriptures. Why, if the Father doesn't give us the Holy Ghost, then we're dead in our sin. There's no hope. And yet he does so, and he does that without us even asking, doesn't he? But he also gives us the Holy Ghost to indwell his people, to live in our hearts and our minds. And one might go on, and we have gone on in times past, describing what the Holy Ghost means to the people of God. But it is the way in which he knits our heart to God in a way as sons, as adopted sons, knits our heart to him. How? By indwelling us with his Spirit. You think about that. If a person adopts a child, he can't ever really knit that child to his heart, can he? Except by all the good things he does and how much he shows his love to that child. But he can't put his own spirit in that child, can he? There's a sense in which that child is alien to him. He's not his blood, is he? And yet the Father loves him dearly and would lay down his life to save him. And he has that yearning that that adopted child should become attached to him in an almost spiritual way. But you see, God is not limited like adopted fathers in this world. He's adopted his children, the Scriptures tell us, and he has this advantage on all the adopted daddies of the world that he can implant, and he does implant his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, in the hearts and lives of his adopted children so that they will be knit together with him in unity. Galatians 4, Paul describes this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this is that Spirit that we talked about that God gives to his people. The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a term of endearment that we cry out to him. And it's the Holy Ghost in us that does the crying out for us, but we hear it and we grow to be sympathetic to it and for it to become our cry as well as his. So you see, even when we seem to be alienated or turned away somehow or cold-hearted towards the Father, there's still in us that reconciling Spirit of Christ that is doing the work we should be doing, doing the things of love towards the Father that we should be doing, so that he cannot turn away from us because we are His sons. And His Spirit cries out in our hearts to God, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So not only are we sons and confirmed so by the Holy Ghost in our hearts, but that makes us an heir, an inheritor with the Lord Jesus of all the things of God. And then in Romans 8 at verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then I noticed finally this verse in Ephesians chapter 1, after he describes the goodness of God towards his people and all of the blessings that he has predestined us to receive, and how we were chosen in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, and how we've been made his sons. Then in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, we read, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now what that's talking about is what we've already said, that the Holy Ghost is placed in us to indwell us and to seal us as the sons and heirs of God, and that it is the earnest, it's the down payment until we receive the redemption of the purchased possession. That is the redemption of the body that was purchased by the Lord. That one day we'll be raised up. One day we will be perfected. We'll be glorified. One day all of the sin and the consequences of sin will be taken away from our bodies. Then we will enter fully into the adoption, you see. We'll finally have entered into the fullness of the sons of God. And it says in Romans 8 that the creation waits for the coming of the redeemed sons of God, the children of God, into the world. But meanwhile, the Holy Ghost is the seal, the down payment, if you will, the guarantee of these better things that are to come soon. The Holy Ghost, the proof of all the inheritance to come and to the redemption that's promised for our bodies, our spirits and souls having already been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, God, our Father, gives eternal life and victory over death and the grave through Jesus. This is another thing that He gives us. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. And so there will be a transformation of us from mortal, poor, sinful people into immortal people with spiritual bodies that are nevertheless physical and tangible, that are perfected like Jesus is. And when this happens, you see, then death is swallowed up in victory. The grave loses its victory, death loses its sting. And really, they've already lost them all because the sins have been taken away through Jesus Christ. But look at what it says at the end. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So He gives us the victory. He gives us the Lamb. He gives us all good gifts. He gives us the kingdom. He gives us the Holy Ghost. He gives us the victory over sin and death and hell, and soon one day we will experience and enter into the best of these things. How much of God's gifts to us are described, are they not, in that song of praise which Sister Rosie introduced us to some years ago by Horatius Bonner. Blessed be God our God, who gave for us His well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. What will He not bestow? Who freely gave this mighty gift, unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will He not bestow. He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his son. Who shall condemn us now? Since Christ has died and risen and gone above, for us to plead at the right hand of love, who shall condemn us now? 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall his pardon or his grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies. The victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. The victory is ours. But you know, one final thought. There is a gift that God has not given to any of us, his adopted children. There is a gift, it's a good gift, that he's given, that he's not given to any of his adopted sons. And yet it's a precious gift. It was a gift only suited to one son, the only begotten son, a gift suitable to a son of perfect obedience and infinite love. You know, as obedient as we might try to be and as loving as we might try to be, no one can say that we're perfectly obedient or that we have infinite love. But it can be said of the Lord Jesus, can't it? And to him was a gift given by the Father that required perfect obedience and infinite love in order for him to receive it and to cherish it. The Father gave to his Son his people. He gave you and me to the Son as a gift. You remember what it says in John 6 at verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out." So you see, the Scriptures teach that the people that God would have as his adopted children, he first gave as gifts to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews it says that he came into this world to taste death for every man, that he might be the captain of salvation, leading many sons unto glory. He gave us to the Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. He gave us to him. And I wonder if you've never noticed that it says that the Son never rejects the gift that God the Father gave to him. He never turns away anyone that comes to him. And the only people that come to him are the people that the Father gave to him. So you see, the gifts come one at a time, and yet the Son has announced that he will not ever refuse any that come to him. Why? Because they're given to him by the Father. You and I might reject some gift somebody gives to us if it comes from someone that we are obedient to and love immensely. We'll never reject the gift they give us, will we? So it is with the Lord Jesus. He never loses a single one of the gifts that the Father gives to him. He never discards any of us, does he? And oh, how tempting it must be, speaking from a human point of view, to throw away some of the gifts that are the people of God given unto the Son, the Lord Jesus. What a troublesome gift some of us are. All of us are. He keeps us as cherished gifts to be saved and to be defended and to be preserved. Why? Because the Lord Jesus loves the gifts given to him by the Father. And so when the Father gives any one of us to the Lord Jesus, he's bound to receive us and he's bound to protect us and defend us and save us all the way to the end and to never lose us ever for all eternity. And even though we have been such trouble as gifts to the Lord Jesus, such trouble we were, why we were what compelled him to go to Calvary and die. It was our sins that nailed him there, that kept him there, wasn't it? He was obliged, in order to accept the gift of you and me, he was obliged to pay the awful price of our redemption. so that we might be reconciled to the Father and be made sons, so that our sin might be taken away, so that our crimes might be forgiven. He shed His own blood for us. We were such troublesome gifts, and yet He loved us. What does the Scripture say? He loved His own unto the end. He wouldn't stop at anything to preserve and keep the gifts that His Father gave Him. And you know, I thought about this. A lot of times the gifts God gives us, we think are trouble, don't we? You know, He gives us good gifts that we think are bad gifts, or gifts that we'd like to reject, gifts that we'd like to not be bothered with, having to upkeep and possess. Think about poor little children who are born with deformities, that they are gifts given to the parents, the godly parents, to raise up and to protect. And yet they're a lot of trouble, aren't they? And they cost a lot of money and a lot of heartache and a lot of time. And actually, that's true of all children. But it's certainly even more true of the unlovely children as the world looks at it, that God gives to His people. When we receive from the Father a gift, we're to receive it as the Lord Jesus received us. We're to receive it willingly. We're to receive it wholeheartedly with love and with thanksgiving to the Father, and then do whatever it is the Father requires that we should do with this gift that He has given to us. So when you are issued some troublesome thing, know that it comes from God. Well, know that He has a purpose in it, and treat it according to the character and activity and behavior of the Lord Jesus, who received you, and you were so much trouble and caused so much pain and caused so much trouble, and yet He willingly receives every single one of the people that the Father gives to Him. Praise God. We can look to Jesus. If God gave the gift, it must be worthy of acceptance and thanksgiving by the people that He loves. And we give thanks around this table for the Lord Jesus, what He did for us. He's the gift that God gave to us. That's the most important gift. But when He went to the cross, He was saving the gifts that the Father gave to Him, His poor lost people, whom He must redeem because He must protect and sustain and uphold and not lose a single one of the ones given to Him by His Father who's in heaven. Praise God. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He gave thanks. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to You rejoicing that You gave us to Your Son, that He willingly received us and accepted us because we were Your gift to Him. And how much trouble we caused Him, we'll never know. But He knows, and He knew when He took us the trouble it would be. Yet He loved us, and He would not forsake us. But He went to the cross and died to save us from our sin, and He poured out His precious blood to make atonement for us, a lamb slain in the place of sinners. Lord, we thank You for the time when the Holy Spirit brought us to Christ and caused us to lay our hands on His head and cry out, "O God, judge in this Your Son, Your Lamb, our crimes, that we might go free." And You did judge them in Jesus on the cross. We thank You for this cup He left us, that we can celebrate what He did, that we're not mourning His death because He's alive forevermore. Amen. And He's got the keys of hell and death. One day we'll see Him soon, and we'll behold our Redeemer with our own eyes. Even if the worm destroys our body and we go to dust first, one day we'll see Him, and we'll be made like Him. We'll be transformed into His image, made perfect in every way. That great power that He has towards His people. Lord, thank You for the cup. Thank You for this feast He left us. Help us to be mindful of where the best gifts are and who gives them and who receives them, and to rejoice in it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board, though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord, 191.